of you have taken advantage of the streaming thing yet? Anybody had a chance to look at it online or do any of that? Good. Some of you have. Good. If it's streaming now, right, Todd? All right. So we're good. And welcome if you're streaming this morning. We're glad that you could join us that way and really glad to see you this morning for everybody who's here. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 23. We're going to complete our study of Psalm 23, Jehovah Rohi. The Lord who is our shepherd. And I really enjoyed preaching the message last week. I hope you enjoyed listening to it. And I'm looking forward to finishing up this week because there are some tremendous thoughts in here that we can learn from this name and from the other related names that are insinuated through the different traits that we have begun looking at. But let's begin by reading Psalm 23. It's one of those beloved psalms. It's probably one of the most well-known psalms in the Word of God, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Wow, what a great psalm. Amen. Well, I don't know if you heard about this story or not, but a few years ago, a bagpiper was contacted by a funeral director. There was a poor homeless man who had no family, no friends, and they were going to perform just a very simple service for this man at his death. And so the bagpiper agreed with the funeral director that he would arrive at the cemetery at a certain hour for the service and play the bagpipes. Amazing grace for that poor homeless man. And so the bagpiper, unfortunately, this cemetery was way out in the sticks. It was way out in the middle of nowhere. And so this bagpiper, he gets lost, and he begins driving and driving, and finally, after an hour being late, he pulls up into the cemetery, and the funeral director's already left, and there's no one there but the workers, and they've been covering up the vault, and they've been, this time they stopped for lunch, and so the bagpiper quickly stops, and he grabs his bagpipes, and he runs up to the hole there where this been buried, where this vault is, and he looks down and he thinks, "Oh my gosh, I'm so late." He apologizes to the workers there and he says, "I'm so sorry, I'm late. I just got lost and I just could not get here in time." So he puts his bagpipes to his mouth and he begins to play, and he just plays with all of his heart. He plays with every fiber of his body as he just puts everything that he has, his heart, his mind, his soul, into playing Amazing Grace for this poor homeless man who without a family or friend there present for that service. And as he plays, he notices that the workers begin to tear up and they begin to cry. Tears just begin to flow down their cheeks, and he begins to play. He can hardly play the bagpipes. He's so emotional. But he makes it through the Amazing Grace. And as he packs up his instrument, as he goes back to the car, as he opens the door to get into his car to drive home, he hears one of the workers say, "In all my life, I've never witnessed anything like that, and I've been putting septic tanks down for 20 years. Well, needless to say, I would suggest that the bagpiper would need a good shepherd to lead him to the right place. Amen. And that's kind of what we're going to start with today, because if you remember last week as we started looking through Psalm 23, and we started looking at the verses, and we looked at these traits that are so wonderful of our Lord, and we looked at these traits and how they represent some of the names of God that we've been looking at and some that we haven't yet looked at. In verse 1, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," that of course is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who is our shepherd. Again in verse 1, he says, "I lack nothing." That's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. In verse 2, "He leads me beside quiet waters," and that's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In verse 3, "He refreshes my soul," and that's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. In verse 3 again, "He guides me along right paths," and that's where we're going to begin in just a few moments. That's Jehovah to Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. Then in verse 4, I will fear no evil. That's Jehovah Nissi, he, the Lord my banner. You are with me in verse 4. That's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And then verse 5, you anoint my head with oil. That's Jehovah Mekitkishenikim. That's a hard one to pronounce there. The Lord who sanctifies. I'll probably murder that one a few more times before we finish today. But as we conclude our look at Psalm 23, I want us to look at these final four traits. Beginning in verse 3, where David reminds us that the Lord guides me along right paths. You see, the name reflected here, as we just mentioned, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But when you think about it, can you imagine God leading us in any path that's not righteous? I mean, when we talk about that, would we expect God to lead us in an unrighteous pathway? Would he lead us in an immoral or an amoral pathway? Of course not. Because of who God is, because he is righteous, because that is one of his attributes, he is going to lead us in the paths of righteousness. But let's just look at righteousness. When we think about righteousness and think about what righteousness is, let's ask and answer just a couple of questions. First of all, what is righteousness? We hear that name, of course. We hear that word tossed around a lot, right? But what is righteousness? Righteousness is the assurance that God always acts in accordance with what is right and that he is himself the final standard of what is right. In other words, when we think about righteousness, you have to look at the standard. And the standard for righteousness or right living, discerning right from wrong, of course, begins and ends with the Lord who is our righteousness. So properly understood, God makes us righteous. Now, this is a little bit of a deviation from where a lot of us wind up when we start talking about righteousness, because a lot of us tie our righteousness or the degree of our righteousness to what we do, to what we are able to fulfill, to the things that we are able to do that are right versus wrong. Again, a lot of us have probably talked to people who have had this mistaken idea that when they stand before God one of these days in judgment, that God is going to have like a balance there, and he's going to put our right goods, our right works, our good works on one side, and our bad works or our unrighteous works on the other side, and whichever one balances out will determine where we will spend eternity. Well, that might work for some people, but I can tell you this, on the authority of Scripture, you will never find that taught in the Word of God. You will never find that taught where God is looking at our righteous works, and at that final day of judgment, he's going to balance out our unrighteous works and our righteous works. That's just not found in Scripture, because our righteousness is not from ourselves. It is not given to us through anything that we do or any efforts that we can muster up in our own strength. But we are inherently righteous, and that is the big thing here. We are inherently righteous. We can't be righteous within ourselves because we were born sinners. And even as a Christian, you and I still contend with this stuff we call the flesh here. This flesh makes us yearn after things that aren't right. It creates unholy desires, unholy temptations. And so we're still dealing with those things. So our righteousness, again, does not come from inherent causes. It comes from an imputed righteousness. So what does imputed righteousness mean? What it means is that God calls us righteous because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and bearing our sins. And then once we say yes to Jesus Christ, we make him our Lord and Savior, then we have that imputed righteousness. So if you think about a great way to describe or to understand imputed righteousness, think about a coat. Now, many of us are not wearing coats this time of year, of course, but think about a coat. And think about that principle in relation to our imputed righteousness. Before Christ, we stood naked and ashamed in our sin. But just like God provided coverings for Adam and Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden, God covers us in his righteousness like putting on a coat. One of the greatest biblical stories that reminds me of that is the prodigal son. You remember that the prodigal son left and he took his inheritance and he went to a far and distant country and he spent his money on riotous living, the Bible tells us. But then all of a sudden, this son comes to his senses. He understands that my father's servants are faring a whole lot better than I am because I'm feeding pigs in an old pig pen. And so he goes back home. And you notice that some of the things that happen when he gets home, he is put on the sandals that the father provides for him. A ring is placed on his finger. But there's also one other thing, the robe. The robe was taken by the father and placed on his son, which is symbolizing the righteousness that comes when that son came home to the father. Beloved, when you and I come home to the father, we do not come because of what we've been able to do or our good works or our righteousness. When we come home to the Father looks at us and says, because you have come to me now, I'm going to clothe you, if you will, with my righteousness and call you righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what my son has done for you on Calvary. Amen. So the second question is, why is righteousness important? Why does it matter, as David says here, that he guides us along the right path, that he leads us in righteousness? Why is that important? Because it's important because it really should be one of the qualities that distinguishes us from the rest of the world around us. Think about it. What are some of the things that are supposed to denote us as believers from those who are not believers? Obviously, righteousness has to be one of those that's at the top of the list. Because righteousness means that we are living a life that is built and that is predicated by doing the right things that God has taught us in His Word and through sessions just like this. So when we understand righteousness, we understand the importance of that and how that should be one of the most important qualities that we possess as believers. You see, here's the bottom line. We live in a culture that is marked by tolerance and by inclusivity. We are told to accept unrighteous views. We are told to accept unrighteous beliefs. We are told to accept unrighteous lifestyles because those views are just as right, we're told, just as moral, just as correct as ours are. And when you and I are not doing that, when we buck that trend, then we're called bigoted and we're called intolerant and we're called politically incorrect. And all of those buzzwords are thrown out there to kind of castigate us in the social setting. But here's what we have to understand. As a child of God, I can't embrace everything just because someone says, hey, embrace it. And I'm not going to favor something if I understand from Scripture that it runs contrary to what the Word of God teaches. We cannot do that and be righteous in our living. I shared this story with my life group a couple of times, I think. But I remember many, many years ago now when I first entered the ministry, I was pretty naive about some things. I had the naive idea, the mistaken idea, that as a pastor, all I would have to do was stand up and preach the Bible correctly, preach it as it is supposed to be preached, and that people would understand the Word of God and that they would adjust, they would make their lives compliant with the Word of God. Well, I don't have to tell you now that it didn't take me long to understand that's not how things work in church anymore. Because I have had people, my wife has had people, have looked at us and said, I understand what the Bible says. I understand what you're telling me. I understand even that it's probably true. But I am not going to do that. I am not going to live that way. I am not going to bend my will to the will of the Father's. I am not going to make myself submissive to what God says, even though I believe here that God says it is right, and I believe it is right here. I will give a mental assent to that, but my heart, my emotions are not in that, and so therefore I am going to choose to go my own pathway. You can, but understand, once we make that decision, and once we take that turn, we have just taken off, we have veered off the paths of righteousness. Because you cannot, now understand, I'm not saying you've lost your salvation. Because positionally, you are still righteous. But practically, and when it comes to sanctification, you are not righteous, because when we make that choice to go deviate away from the path that God says to go down, then I have taken myself off the path of righteousness, and I placed myself in that precarious situation of going down unrighteous paths, which lead me, if I'm not careful, to destruction. So that's why righteousness is important. Nowadays, what we hear, and certainly I am a great advocate of love and grace, because I really am thankful for grace, because if it wasn't for grace and love, we wouldn't be standing here today. We'd all be in hell. But what we've done in the church, unfortunately, is that we have so emphasized grace and love that we have omitted the idea that God is also a God of holiness and righteousness. I am so thankful for grace. I am so thankful for love. I am so thankful for mercy. But I also have to balance that, because if I'm not careful, I can become woefully out of balance and just emphasize God's grace and God's love and let things go as they are. And I can forget completely, I can omit completely that God is also a God of righteousness, and He's a God of expectations, of reasonable expectations in how we should live as His people. So if God is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, then I'm going to take my cues from Him and not the culture around me, and that's going to be reflective in how I live, the decisions that I make, the choices that I make, the lifestyles that I embrace. That's going to be evident in my righteousness. So when David says that you lead me, you guide me along the right paths, God, here David is talking about God is going to take us down the paths of righteousness. Here's the other thing, just as a closing note on that. What's really scary about that, and let's just understand, none of us are perfect, okay? I'm certainly not 100% righteous. The scary thought about that is that we take that so carefree nowadays. It's almost as if, well, yeah, I realize that I'm not living the way God wants me to, but so what? Big deal. He'll get over it. That's almost the attitude that we embrace in our current culture. And can I just share with you, and again, I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of just, you know, wrathful, legalistic type of pastor, because I'm not. I think you all know me well enough to know that I'm not. But on the other hand, we cannot neglect the fact that God is also a God who has holy expectations for His people. And we are to embrace that, and we are to live that out, and to live in a way that is reflective of those views, that is reflective of those values, and how we live and how we make decisions. So the question is God guiding us down righteous paths? Maybe the ultimate question is, are we allowing Him to? Here's the second name that we'll look at today. In verse 4, David continues and says, I will fear no evil. I like this one, because this one kind of gets my blood stirring. Because the larger portion of that verse 4 reads, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You see, the name of God associated with this trait is Jehovah Nissi. And that name means the Lord is our banner. I like this one because I kind of like banners. You know, I like catchy phrases. I like quotations that kind of zing and kind of get your attention. And I like this one because the Lord is our banner. And by the way, Mr. Joe, some of you who have been in the military, you're going to like this one too, because this is a battle term. This is like charge it. This, not charge it, that's a women's term. Sorry. Charge is what you do with a credit card and a debit card. Charge them is what we're talking about here. That was politically incorrect. I will own it. So this is a battle term. And what this conveys to us is that it rallies the armies of God around the banner that goes before us in battle. That we compare that to like the flag of our United States. Man, don't you love seeing that flag just fly in the breeze? Doesn't it give you something about hope and optimism and give you that patriotism? Well, that's sort of like we're talking about here. You see, the armies of Israel would have those banners. And whenever a soldier got misplaced in the battle, he could always look for that banner because that was going to be his rallying point. So this, the Lord our banner here, this is a battle term. And what it does, it rallies the armies of God around the banner that goes before us into battle. Now, I'm going to share this with you. I shared it with Jenny this week. Y'all are going to think I'm crazy, so don't laugh at me. But I had the most unusual dream this past week. I dreamt. I was asleep. And I had this dream. And I was lying in bed, and I looked up, and there was a vampire standing by my bed. He had, something like him. He had white eyes, white teeth. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember saying something to him, "Depart from me." Because even in my dream, I understood, hey, I'm a child of God. And you're evil. And even in my dreams, I understood, you cannot bother me. So I look up at him. He's kind of looking at me, kind of like that picture was. And all of a sudden, he lunges toward my neck. But he can't make any traction. He can't bite my neck. Because what's happened is Jehovah Nissi has put a banner of protection around my chubby little neck. He couldn't clamp down. He couldn't suck the blood because my blood is Jesus' blood, right? So we're covered by the blood of Christ. So he couldn't do that. And I was thinking, all right, man. And I woke up after that. But I thought, isn't that cool? Because even in my dreams, I understand that I'm protected by God. That his banner covers me. His banner goes before me. And I'm going to tell you something, if you can be covered in your dreams, how much better are you going to be when you're conscious, or somewhat conscious for some of us, and awake? Right? You see, Jehovah Nissi is our banner. And see, here's the other cool thing about this name. Jehovah Nissi is a name that was given to God by man. Now, this is really cool, so catch this. This name is given to God by man means the Lord who prevails. Think about that for just a second. How many of us try to fight our own battles? Anybody in the house done that? We try to fight our own battles. We're prone to do that. But I want to call your attention to Psalm 46 for just a moment. Psalm 46 is a really cool psalm because Psalm 46 begins like this. The first couple of verses of Psalm 46 reads, "God is our refuge and strength." I like that. I like that beginning, don't you? "And ever-present help in," here's where it gets dicey, "in trouble." So what that's telling me is God is my refuge and strength, and he's ever-present. He's always going to be with me, even in trouble. Okay? "Therefore," the psalmist says, I think it's David again who wrote Psalm 46, "therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." Now I'm going to tell you something. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation, but that's some serious mess that's going on right there. Yet how does the psalm begin? The psalm begins by saying, hey, don't worry about that because the Lord our God, he is our ever-present help. He is our fortress. He is our strength. Even when all this stuff goes on, even when all the world is going chaotic, even when all the world is going crazy and everything seems to be falling apart, you don't have to worry about that. So, later on in this psalm, we read these words, "Be still and know that I am God." Think about that for just a second. Now, he's just told us in the first part of that psalm that the whole world is going crazy. By the way, have you looked at Fox News lately? Have you looked at the local news, looked at the world news? Would you agree that the world seems to be going completely crazy? This place has come off the rails, folks. We're going crazy out there. And yet God says to his people, "Be still and know that I am God." Why do you think God, in the middle of that psalm, sandwiched in between that psalm, why do you think God says, be still and know that I am God? Because of how he concludes this verse or this chapter. He concludes Psalm 26 with these words, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now think about all the things that you and I miss. What we miss about God, what we miss about living the Christian life, when we refuse to be still, when we refuse to understand that it is God who is God and not me. Think about all the victories that we miss, or think about all the victories that we gloss over, or that we completely discard because we are so busy fighting our own battles, and we are doing this and doing that, and we're running here and running there, and we're doing all of these things, and yet God says in the middle of all of this chaos, he says, I want you to be still and know that I am God. Here's the problem with us. Some of us are never still enough, long enough to know God. I mean, look at your calendars on your phones or your day planners. Does it give you any indication of how busy you are? Who's got time to fight when we're so busy? Right? And yet, guess who's fighting the wrong battles? We are. We're fighting battles that God has says, listen, if you would just be still, you would know who I am. Because you're fighting battles that you don't need to fight. You're taking on enemies that you are not prepared, you are not equipped to handle. I am the one who is equipped. I am the one who is prepared. I am the one who knows the beginning from the end. I am the one who sees when things, in your opinion, go sideways. I am the God who is your banner. I am the God who fights for you. I am the God who prevails for you. But you won't let me because you won't be still. How many of you have small children? What do you tell them when you're trying to get them dressed? Be still. What do you tell them when you're trying to brush their teeth? Be still. What do you tell them when you're trying to comb their hair? Some of us don't have to worry about that. But what do you tell them when you're, what do you tell them? That's mean, hateful, I know. Like, love you. So what do we tell them when we say, we want to comb your hair? Be still. Why? Because if they want to be dressed, you got to be still to get dressed. If you want to eat, you got to be still to eat. If you want to have your hair combed, your teeth brushed, you got to be still because I can't hit a moving target. God is saying that to us as his children. Be still, guys. Listen to me. Understand me. And see me work. Because I am the God who prevails. You see, if God volunteers to fight for you, you can't do a better job with the Navy SEALs, the Green Beret, or the USMC. Hoorah. Right? Because God has said, I will fight for you. I am the Lord who prevails. Just be still. Get out of my way and let me do what I want to do in prevailing in your life. The next characteristic, the next trait is found in verse 4. David says, you are with me. I like this one too. Because this trait reminds us of the next name of God, who is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Now I'm going to be honest with you. I can't speak for you, but I am really glad that my God is always there. You ever think about God? You ever try to call people and they'll tell you, sorry, we're closed today. One of my favorites with my insurance company, sorry, you have called outside business hours. We will reopen in the morning at 8 a.m. That does me no good if I'm in the middle of a highway with an accident. You see, we're used to that. But when it comes to God, God never has a message on his answer machine that says, sorry, out for lunch. Sorry, we're closed for this holiday. Sorry, we're on vacation. We've gone to Jupiter for a few weeks. God would never do that because God is Jehovah Shammah, is the Lord who is always there. He's never absent, he's never on vacation, he's never out to lunch, he's always there, even in the dark. I read the really cool story of a young wife, a young mother who became critically ill and died. This dear wife and mom left behind a husband and a 4-year-old little daughter. And as you can imagine, the funeral service for that mom was quite heavy and heartbreaking. And so after the service and all the people had cleared out and the dad and the little girl were at home alone, first facing really their first night where they're able to kind of let this kind of sink in and begin to process it, they're facing their night at home alone. And so the dad gets the little girl's bed and he moves it into his bedroom, and he because he thinks if she's close to me, maybe that will be of comfort to her and she'll be able to drift off to sleep. And yet neither he or the little girl can go to sleep. And he hears a little girl over there just crying, just weeping her eyes out. And he does what any dad does. He tries to comfort, he tries to console, he tries to assure her that everything's going to be okay. And finally, after some talk, he hears the crying stop, and so he assumes that the little girl has gone to sleep. And so the father begins to pray out loud, and he prays, "Father, I trust you, but it's as dark as midnight." Well, unbeknownst to him, the little girl was not asleep. She heard that prayer, and she spoke up and says, "Daddy, did you ever know it could be so dark? I can't even see you, it's so dark. But I know you love me, even if it's dark, don't you, Daddy? You love me, even if I don't see you." And beloved, can I just tell you this morning that one of the most comforting things that we have in the universe is the God who is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there, the God who is present. And because he is present, because he is there, you and I have the assurance of knowing that this good shepherd, just this Jehovah Shammah, sees us even in the dark, and he is never away from us. He's always there. If you remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus goes back to the Father through the ascension, he looks at those disciples and he gives them the marching orders, if you will, for the Great Commission to go out and win people to Christ, baptizing them, discipling them. And then as he wraps up this monumental commission for those disciples and for us as the church, he says this to them and he says this to us, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, guys, you can go anywhere that you can possibly go. And you can go at any time of the day or night that you can possibly get to someplace. And I want you to understand that no matter where you go, when you go, how you go, I am always going to be there. You will never take a step without me being there. You will never make a move without me being there. You will never understand anything without me being there. And you will never encounter anything without me being there. I am there. And how many times have people told us, "Oh, I've got your back. Oh, I've got you. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about a thing." And people come back and they say, "You sure didn't have my back very well." You will never say that about Jehovah Shammah, because he has your back. But let's wrap up. David concludes in verse 5 our traits of God that we're going to examine in Psalm 23. And he says, "Lord, you anoint my head with oil." This is really cool, because this is that name that's really, really hard to pronounce. Jehovah Mekadeshkim. The Lord who sanctifies. When you think about oil in the Bible, it's really cool. Because oftentimes, oil in the Bible is used to sanctify things. Sanctify things. We'll talk more about that in just a second. The oil is used to sanctify things, people, and even places for God's use. Now, the word sanctify is just a fancy term that means to set apart. You ladies in here know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about that. You would probably never think of serving lunch to 10 or 12 preschool kids that you would invite into your home by using your good china. You might use that mess from Walmart. You might use that stuff that you got from the grocery store. You might use paper plates. But there's not any way in the world that you, as a conscientious mother, are going to put your fine china down that costs hundreds, perhaps thousands of dollars for 10 or 12 preschoolers to let them tear them up and use them as makeshift Frisbees. Right? Because that china has been what? Set apart for special occasions. It's been set apart for special functions, Christmas dinners, Thanksgiving, Easter dinners, anniversaries, things of that nature. But you will never use that china for preschoolers because it's set apart. Think about what God desires to do in your life. God desires to do the same thing in our lives. He wants to set us apart. He wants to set us apart to do something for Him so He can work through us to build His kingdom. Now let's think about the oil that David discusses here in Psalm 23. Oil, as we said, is used to sanctify, but there's a couple of other meanings that David implies here when he uses the idea of anointing our heads with oil in the context of Psalm 23. So what are those reasons? What are those causes? What are those things that God uses or the shepherd uses oil for? First of all, it's used to cleanse. Now, going back to the lifestyle of the shepherd that David was so familiar with growing up, he understood that sheep, as they wandered about grazing, trying to find food, would scrape themselves and that nasty sores could develop. So what did the shepherd do? The shepherd always had this oil, this flask of oil by his side. And so when the sheep came back and he saw that there was a cut, there was a sore of some sort, the shepherd would take the oil, he would apply it to the sore and clean it out so that it would not grow worse. That's what we do today, right? We use all kinds of ointments and all kinds of things that we put on, hydrogen peroxide, to clean out that wound so that no dirt will stay there and so that could grow worse. And so that's what the shepherd did with the oil. It cleansed. Consider with me the way God cleanses us as His sheep today. You know, isn't it so easy to bump into things of this world? Sometimes I'm sinful, sometimes I'm neglectful, sometimes I'm just paying attention. And it's so easy for that sin to get into my life and to wound me. And this is where the oil of the Holy Spirit and the oil of the Word of God comes in. Because as we position ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and as we position ourselves under the authority of God's Word, then those elements are going to direct us to understand the sores, the sin sores, if you will, that are in our lives. And when we allow the Spirit of God and when we allow the Word of God to cleanse us, then there's no chance of infection because we've been cleansed. But the oil was also used by the shepherd to heal. The oil the shepherd applied to the sheep not only cleansed it, but it assisted with the healing of the wound. Now, unless we have tiny babies next door, you don't have to live too long to be wounded. Some of us are wounded by those we trusted the most in our lives, a parent, a partner, a spouse, a friend. Some of us are wounded by the circumstances of life. Bad things do happen to good people, don't they? Some of us are wounded by bad decisions that we have made, that we have self-inflicted. We have self-sabotaged, and because of that, those wounding consequences rest upon us. You see, pain and wounds abound, and that's why it's good to know a good wound doctor. And our wound doctor is not some doctor out here who sets up as a wound doctoring place, but our wound doctor is the Spirit of God. Our wound doctor is the God who takes the oil and applies it to ourselves. And by the way, the oil is also typical and symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so as the oil of the Holy Spirit, as the oil of God's presence is anointing our wounds, then we are healed. The wound doctor takes that oil of His Spirit, His Word, His presence, and brings healing to our lives. I like what Tony Evans writes. He said, God knows how to soothe you with His anointing oil. He either administers a solution to your problem or gives you the peace you need to sustain you while you are in the problem. That's God's anointing oil. So when you're wounded, where do we go? We go to the heavenly wound doctor. We go to the doctor who is able to apply His oil of the Spirit and the Word and His presence and bring healing to our souls. Let me close with this. A farmer planted a large apple orchard. And on numerous occasions, this farmer would stop by his neighbor, or when they would visit in each other's homes, or he would happen to see them, he'd always invite his neighbor to come over to the orchard, pick you some apples, and make you some good fresh apple cider. And yet the neighbor always had an excuse, never took advantage of the farmer's generosity. And the farmer just couldn't understand why the neighbor wouldn't do that, because everybody in that area loved apple cider. And you just couldn't figure out why the neighbor would never do that, even though he offered time and time again. And so finally, the farmer asked the neighbor, says, don't you like my apples? Because I've offered time and time for you to come and get some of these apples and share them with your family, yet you've never done that. And you could tell that the neighbor was a little bit awkward, but he said, well, in all honesty, he says, I've tried your apples. And he said they were so sour that I couldn't eat them. And the farmer exclaimed and says, well, tell me, where on earth, which trees did you pick these apples from? And the neighbor said, well, I picked them on the edge of your property, right there by the road. And I just stopped in there and picked a couple, but they were so sour, like I said, I couldn't eat them. And the farmer says, oh, well, here's why. He said, what I did, I planted those sour apple trees on the outside. I planted them on the outskirts of the orchard because I didn't want the kids to come in and rob my apples and people just stop by and steal them. So I planted those sour apples around. What you've got to do, you come into the center of that orchard and you're going to find the sweetest apples that you've ever tasted in your life. Think about that for just a second. How many people do you know, like J.R. was talking about earlier, that look at church, look at God, look at Christians and say, I just don't believe in that. You know what they've been doing? They've been eating around the perimeter. All they've gotten are the sour apples. All they've gotten are the things that hurt them. All the things that they've gotten are the things that disillusion them, the things that cause them to be cynical, the things that cause them to be negative and think, well, this Christianity stuff, this church stuff, it really can't be all that it's cracked up to be because I've been tasting just these sour apples. And what we got to do is tell them, listen, you got to get in there where Jesus is. There's a lot of things that kind of make themselves look like Jesus, but they're not Jesus. And there's a lot of things out there that hurt you and are sour to your taste, but you got to taste Jesus. Because Jesus is good, and He's sweet, and He's wholesome. And some of us, even as Christians, you know what we do sometimes? We get sour, don't we? We look at things that go on in our families. We look at things that go on in our churches. We look at so-called Christians and how they live and how they act. And we get soured on that. And we think to ourselves, is this stuff really worth it? Is it really worth it to love God? Is it really worth it to serve Him? Is it really worth it to go to all the effort and try to go walk down those paths of righteousness? Is it really worth, you know, involving myself in service? Is it really worth having the oil applied to my life? Is it really worth believing that God is always there? Is it really worth it? And what we've been doing, and we've been eating on those sour apples. That's why the Word of God says, taste. God says this about Himself, taste and see that the Lord is good. As long as you and I eat on the sour side of the apples, as long as you and I just suffice for that, then you're never going to experience the sweetness and the juiciness of this great God that we love and serve. go into the orchard. Go beyond the sour trees. Get to the heart of the orchard, where there you'll find Jesus, as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of your people. These are such amazing folks that listen to somebody like me week after week. And Lord, I just pray that we'll do more than just listen to a person, that we'll listen now to the person who is the Holy Spirit, the person who loves us and calls us to himself and says, Lord, I need you. Father, I pray that we would listen to that person, that we would not listen to the cries and the voices of this world, that we would not turn aside from the paths of righteousness, but that we would walk in the paths that you've called us. Help us, Father, to eat of the sweetest fruit of your Spirit, to eat from the sweet presence of having Jesus in our lives, of eat from the communion with the Father, as he longs to enjoy our presence each and every day. Lord, help us to look beyond the sour apples and move into the heart of the orchard. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as our praise team leads us in this final song, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, first of all, if you're here and you may not know Jesus as your Savior, let me invite you to come. Let someone take God's word and show you this morning how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here as a Christian and yet you haven't been walking with the Lord, those paths of righteousness have been a long time removed from your life, would you come back? Let someone take God's word and show you how to get back on the paths of righteousness. As we sing, would you come?
Give you all my weakness, in you I'm made strong. Give you all my shame, in you I'm made shameless. Send me. give you all my life. With you I live eternal. Give my hands and feet. Pray to honor you. In me.
Guys, awesome job, and thank you guys for being here. Y'all are such awesome people to listen, and I just thank you for being here, and thank you for your presence, and thank you really for your presence out there, because I know a lot of you are making a difference in people's lives, and may God bless you. Let's continue being that healing presence in a hurting world. Don't forget about softball players.